welcome to anybody who's here for the first time. Great to have you with us. If you can stay behind afterwards for a cuppa, that'll be great. And if you'd like to stay behind for our newcomer's lunch, you'd be more than welcome to join us as well too. A couple of years ago, a well-known Christian author wrote a book about pastoral ministry, which he called Dangerous Calling. In that book, he described in sometimes painful detail what it's actually like to be a pastor and also some of the things that can go wrong. Now, if you've been in pastoral ministry, you'll read that book and you'll be able to understand exactly what he's saying. If you haven't been in pastoral ministry, you'll probably get to the end of the book, if you can get that far, and decide that you will never, ever, ever want to be a pastor. Why would you bother, you know, when the risks are so great? The reality is that the dropout rate for pastors is very high, and that book, Dangerous Calling, actually tells you why. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't write Dangerous Calling, but he wrote another book which covers the same sort of territory, and it's actually called 2 Corinthians. And that's the book that we've been looking at in recent times. And as you read through the chapters of 2 Corinthians, you see Paul bearing his heart in a very personal way as he describes something of the pain that he experiences as an apostle to the Gentile churches. He might have been that great apostle, but that doesn't mean that he was any less immune to the struggles of gospel ministry. And we see that coming through again, especially in this passage that we're looking at today from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you've got your Bibles there, please open them up to 2 Corinthians 11. The church at Corinth, as we've been saying, was influenced by preachers who'd come in from the outside. They had a Jewish background. Possibly they'd come from Jerusalem. Maybe they'd come from some other parts of the Mediterranean world. But what they had done is they had influenced the people in the church at Corinth there and swayed them in such a way that they were opposed to Paul. And Paul was placed in this very embarrassing position where he had to actually defend himself against the accusations that were being made by these intruders in the church there. He started doing that back in chapter 10, and it continues on in chapter 11. It actually goes partway through chapter 12. But as he writes in these chapters here, you can see him alternating in his emotions. On the one hand, he's appealing to them in love and saying, "For goodness sake, guys, we have this beautiful relationship. Let's not wreck it." Then on the other hand, he's saying, "But you want to be careful. I want to warn you. Because if you continue listening to these people and responding to the things that they are saying, I'm going to have to come and wave a big stick." And so, you know, as he's writing to them, you know, you can see him sort of moving between these emotions as he's expressing the way he's really feeling. Well, let's start with verses 1 to 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 3. He says, "I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness." He's speaking a little bit facetiously here. "I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You can feel the emotion in these verses here. He's referring to himself as being the father of a woman who is engaged to be married. "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But what's happened is that these Corinthians have actually been unfaithful. They've gone off with somebody else. 5 or 6 years earlier, Paul had planted the church there. He's the one who had preached the gospel. He's the one who had led them to Christ in the first place. He was their spiritual father in that sense. And they are the engaged woman. And he says, I betroth you to Christ. But what's happened is that you have been seduced by these false apostles who have come into the church, and you've run off with them. You've betrayed the one that I promised you, which was to Christ. And so it's no wonder that Paul felt so hurt and so sad and even so angry. And yet, in spite of the way that they had treated him, and that in spite of the way that they had responded or not responded to Christ, he still really loved them, and he loved them with this, what he calls a divine jealousy. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He wasn't jealous of them. He was jealous for them. And if you read the Old Testament, you see there are a number of occasions in the Old Testament where you see God expressing his jealousy for his people who were running off and prostituting themselves by following other gods. In verse 3, he says that just as Eve had been tricked by the serpent, the Corinthians were now being deceived by these false apostles. What happened back in Genesis chapter 3? Well, Satan planted doubts in Eve's mind. He said to Eve, did God really say? Can you really trust what God says? And Eve started to question, maybe I can't. Maybe God didn't really mean what he said. And what Paul is saying here is that these folk in the church there at Corinth had been tricked by Satan. They had planted doubts in the minds of these people. They had started to question the message that Paul had faithfully taught them. And Paul could actually see what was happening. But they had been conned, they had been sucked in by these false teachers who had come into the church there. Look at verse 3. He says, you are being led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I can tell you that there have been many pastors and elders, and maybe some Christian parents as well too, who have felt that the helplessness of watching while their spiritual children, maybe their real children, have been drawn away by the deception of false teachers. The week before last, I had an email from one of my cousins who lives in Gippsland in Victoria. And he told me that his daughter, his only daughter, he has a couple of sons, but his only daughter, who is the mother of 4 children, she and her husband run a dairy farm. She'd been raised in a Christian family, but she's gotten away from the Lord over recent years. But she has now started attending the local Kingdom Hall. The Jehovah's Witnesses have visited her. And Ken is expressing some of the ache that he and Wendy, his wife, feel as they watch their daughter, an adult daughter, choosing to move in a direction totally contrary to everything that she has been taught and raised with. And you can feel something of the pain that Paul's expressing here, some of his heartache, as he watches these people that he loves getting sucked in and drawn away by these seducers who had come into the church in Corinth. And in the next few verses, he goes on and he talks about 3 specific areas of tension that had developed then between himself and these people in the church. Firstly, he mentions the deception that had come in regarding the gospel. Look at verse 4. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. We don't know exactly what the message was that these intruders had actually preached, these false apostles had preached there in the church at Corinth. It's not described in any detail, but almost certainly this message that they'd come in and preached was extremely different from the one that Paul had taught them. If they were Jews, probably what they were doing is that they were adding some Old Testament laws onto the gospel of Paul. In other words, what they were saying to him is what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. You need to believe this and you need to put into place that in order to be saved. And what Paul was saying, he says this here in verse 4, is that once you start to depart from the message that it is through Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, once you start adding things to that, well, then you are preaching a different Jesus and you'll end up receiving a different spirit. And therefore, you'll end up with a different gospel, a gospel that cannot save you. It's as serious as that. And that's the reason why Paul was so concerned for these people in the church at Corinth. And we have to be careful today, friends. When you flick on your TV set and you see a television evangelist spruiking his stuff, or maybe somebody knocks on the door and launches into some spiel, just be very careful. Listen carefully to the gospel that they are speaking, because it may very well be a different gospel that they are peddling. We need to be very discerning about the literature that these people use. It may well be that they are using a corrupted version of the Bible. Or it may well be that they're using the Bible in a haphazard way, just to sort of back up and say what they want it to say. They're not putting the scriptures into context and applying them correctly. Do they preach a Jesus who promises health and prosperity and happiness but says nothing about taking up a cross, denying themselves, and living maybe under pressure and opposition for the sake of Christ? Do they guarantee heaven but say nothing about hell? Do they promise eternal life but say nothing about trusting God through suffering and pain? At Corinth, these people were being deceived into believing a different gospel, and it broke Paul's heart. And friends, if we see people preaching a different gospel and leading other people astray, it should break our hearts as well too, whether it be our own kids or our grandchildren or our friends, or even those that we fellowship with in church week by week. So that's the first thing that caused Paul pain and tension between him and the folk at Corinth. The second thing that was a problem was their criticism of his reputation. Verses 5 and 6. I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. He gets really quite facetious here. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. These super apostles, as he calls them, hyper apostles, the Greek word is hyper. That actually tried to undermine Paul's reputation, and particularly by saying that he wasn't a polished speaker. Back in those days, in Greek culture, those public speakers were really admired. They had skills in rhetoric. They were able to use those skills in public debates, and because of that, they attracted quite large followings, and they were really admired in the society there. And there were people who would actually flock to listen to these orators because of the way that they were able to spruik their messages. And it seems likely that these so-called super apostles here were trying to be like that. And maybe they did have some skills in oratory. But Paul had made it perfectly clear that he wasn't interested one little bit in being like that. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that he wasn't into eloquence or worldly philosophy. He was only interested in the knowledge that really mattered, and that was to preach Christ and him crucified. Paul had spent 18 months living with these people as he planted the church there at Corinth. It was only 5 years earlier. And over those 18 months, he would have spent a lot of time imparting to them the truths of the gospel, imparting to them the truths of the word of God. He certainly had knowledge, but it wasn't worldly knowledge, purely intellectual knowledge. It was knowledge of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says there that we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Through his teaching, through the letters that he had written, Paul had made it perfectly clear to them what their spiritual knowledge was all about. He had nothing to prove. They could criticize him, they could rubbish him for his lack of smooth talk and eloquence, but they couldn't deny the truth of the message that he had faithfully taught them. He'd made it clear and powerful and true. He wasn't the least inferior to these super apostles. In actual fact, really, he was far, far, far superior to them. Well, again, you know, we have to be careful that we don't easily get carried away by the externals of some of the speakers that clamour for our attention as well too. It's a bit like a baby getting a present. And, you know, they get so excited about the wrapping paper, they don't really take much notice of the actual present which is inside that wrapping paper. And sometimes, you know, people can get carried away by the externals, the style, the stage presence, the suave presentation, but they don't really listen to the content of the message which is being shared. And we need to be discerning as Christians and listen carefully to what is being said, to weigh that content carefully. And because in modern society, you know, celebrities are placed up on a pedestal, we have to be extra careful, because sadly that celebrity culture is coming into the church. And there are celebrity preachers who travel around the churches and even travel around the world. And they become famous and they draw big crowds. But the question is, are they speaking truth and are they building up the people of God? And sometimes there's a bit of a difference between the externals and the showmanship on the one hand and the content of the message that they're preaching. So that was the second issue. Thirdly, there was the touchy subject of money and accusations that were being made against Paul about money. Look at 7 to 12. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from you, from them, so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, that's around where Corinth was, will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. One of the complaints that the Corinthians had about Paul was the fact that Paul never took money from them to support himself. Yes, he accepted money from other churches and that sort of thing, but for some reason he chose not to take money from the Corinthian people. He could have, but he chose not to. He actually made tents to support himself during those 18 months that he lived there in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Clearly, Paul didn't want them to feel that sharing the gospel then was simply a way of making money or maybe a source of income for him. It wasn't a business. He wanted to be able to preach the gospel to them free of charge. The churches of Macedonia, which is way up in the north of Greece there, churches like Philippi and Thessalonica, they supported him financially, and this enabled him to do his ministry among them without being a burden to them, he says in verse 9. He didn't want to be a burden to them. He wanted to be able to preach to them without any complications that might have been created about the issue of money. And Paul was adamant that this didn't mean that he didn't love them. Of course he loved them. It didn't mean that he thought of them any less because he didn't receive money from them. No, that wasn't true at all. He simply didn't want to complicate his gospel ministry among them by confusing them over the issue of money. He wanted just simply to be able to serve them and to teach them and to bless them without having to worry about money. And he said he wasn't going to change that approach. Verse 10. I'm going to keep on going, doing it that way. And you know what? Money is still a very controversial subject in Christian work today. And we know that. If you go out there and you listen to what people out there in society are saying about the church, you will hear a lot of skepticism. And I mean, that skepticism involves lots of different areas of church life, but it will particularly involve money. Oh, those people and the churches there, all they want is your money. Look at those church leaders. Look at the suits they wear and the cars they drive and the expensive overseas holidays and the beachside units. And, you know, every couple of months there's another one of the current affairs shows that is very happy to pay out churches because of the money issue. And, you know, there's all sorts of questions raised about where the money goes because financial records aren't made public. And all of this is very sad. That's out there in the world, but even within churches, there are churches that are splitting and dividing over issues of money. There needs to be transparency, there needs to be openness. And we need to be careful that money doesn't become an issue of tension and division within the churches. I don't believe churches should ever be wealthy institutions. You look at Jesus and you see the simplicity of his life. Never ever did he crave material things or money. Eventually Jesus died in poverty. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he became poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty we might become rich, spiritually rich. As Christians, we are to live within the shadow of the cross. We're to live lives of self-sacrifice. We're not to be driven by aspirations of getting rich and having lots and lots of toys. And I think that the way that we run our churches needs to reflect that. We need to be careful around the issue of money. And Paul didn't want the issue of money to become a big deal in the church at Corinth. Maybe they were people who had a tendency to materialism. Maybe they did have a problem with money. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to remove money from the equation completely so he could just focus on teaching them the gospel. I think, you know, the less that we have to talk about money, the better. I know that at the moment our budget's under a certain amount of strain, but I'd prefer it much more if we didn't have to talk about it like we do. And definitely, we should never create barriers to the gospel over issues like money. But, you know, that's the way it was with the false apostles. They were very happy. They'd come into the church there, they'd spruiked their message, and they were very happy to take money from the Corinthian people. And in a funny, twisted kind of way, they used that to somehow justify the fact that they were better than Paul. There was Paul using his hands, doing manual labour, supporting himself by making tents, and they were there swanning around, lining their pockets with gifts that were given to them by the church at Corinth. The really sad part is that the poor old Corinthian Christians couldn't see through them. Their methods were proving that they were false apostles. And this is the very reason why Paul didn't want to take money from them. He was so different. Well, if only the folk at the church at Corinth could realise what these troublemakers were like. Well, look at verses 13 to 15. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul gets to the end of this section and he exposes these troublemakers. What Paul does here in these verses is very politically incorrect by today's standards. He calls them fraudsters, deceivers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. I mean, I was thinking to myself, these guys would have been sitting in church that day that this letter was being read out. Hey guys, come and listen. We've got a letter from Paul. I wonder how those guys were feeling as they're listening to these words being read. You blokes are fraudsters. That's what he's saying. Must have been quite a church meeting that day. The second thing he does, he calls them servants of Satan. Servants of Satan. It's a very uncompromising turn of phrase that he uses here in these verses. And it just shows you how strongly Paul must have been feeling about them, the damage that they were doing to the church there. He says, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He comes along and he whispers in our ears. He makes sin sound so reasonable. He's so subtle. He's so smooth. You listen to Satan long enough, you'll find yourself committing all sorts of sins. And what he is saying is that the way that these guys are operating in the church at Corinth is just like that. Satan is using them to suck you in, to smooth talk you, to convince these people that they were right and that Paul was wrong. Paul says they're servants of Satan. And then finally, at the end of verse 15, he pronounces their judgment. Their end will be what their actions deserve. In other words, they're going to end up in hell. Somehow I don't think that Paul's style would have been particularly popular today. You can imagine the kind of field day that the media would be having How dare he pass judgment on people like that? Who does he think he is? There he goes, another religious hypocrite firing from the hip. You can imagine the sorts of headlines that they would put around Paul. The kind of moral climate that we live in these days basically tells us that we must not judge. We must be tolerant. We must accept every different viewpoint. We must accept everybody, even in matters of religion. And so we have these buzzwords ringing in our ears of tolerance and acceptance. It's very interesting that the Law Reform Commission, which is in operation at the moment, is trying to work out just how far we can go in publicly declaring matters of truth. And we need to pray for that Law Reform Commission because it is going to have very major implications for how public we can be about standing up and making pronouncements about right and wrong and good and evil in our society. But the point I think that we need to draw from these words of Paul here is that there is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as right and wrong and good and evil. And that these truths have been revealed to us in our Bibles, the propositions of Scripture. And we have no right to treat these as being optional. They're not relative. If this is what God says, friends, it is the truth, and we have to stand on the truth, and we have to be prepared at times to declare that truth, even though it is unfashionable, even though it's going to make us unpopular, even though it might have some consequences attached to it. And Paul gets to the end of this section here where he has been outing these false apostles. And he says, you want to know what they're really like? This is what they're like. They're fakes. They're counterfeit. They're servants of Satan. They're going to hell. Friends, we must be clear on truth ourselves. It doesn't matter what our friends or our workmates or our neighbours or even members of our own family are saying. If it is contrary to the Word of God, we stand on the Word of God every time. And especially if people's eternal destiny rests upon it. And this is what is going on here in the church in Corinth. If the people in the church of Corinth listen to these false apostles and believe their message, believe the different gospel that they are teaching, they're going to end up just like them in hell. This was very hard for Paul to do this. It was very emotionally painful. It was very risky for his relationship with the church. But friends, he loved them too much to stay silent. And I think that's the thing that we need to learn. He was a man who really loved his people. He loved them so much that he was prepared to stand up and to speak and to write like he does. And you know, as I was reading these words through, I was saying, Lord, make me that kind of a pastor to my people. Give me the kind of courage that Paul showed here. And I hope that I can say that I care enough for your souls so that you will stay true to Christ and you'll keep staying true to Christ right to the very end. That is my job as a pastor. That is the job of Michael and John and of the elders in this church. Please pray for us. Pray for our denominational leaders. It is becoming increasingly difficult in these days in which we live to stand on these things. But friends, this is the Word of God, and we must heed it this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel that Paul stood for so firmly back 2,000 years ago is still the same gospel that saves us today. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd help us to hold fast to the message of Jesus, and to cling to Jesus alone as Saviour and Lord. And may we in this church, Lord, not be swayed by any false teaching around that gospel. And Father, we just want to pray that you'd help the pastors and the elders of City North to continue to keep us on track and to lead us courageously, even if it's not popular. And we pray this in his name. Amen.